Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I, but the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your word as sinful people, as broken people, for whom the responsibilities of this life, the call to love others, to consider the needs of others before ourselves, is difficult, sometimes seems impossible. And so we come to a passage that speaks of our responsibility to each other, especially of husbands to wives and wives to husbands, even in difficult circumstances, like of a believer married to an unbeliever. And so we ask that you will open your word to us, show us what it says, give us hearts, ears, minds ready to receive, to hear, to understand, and to believe, to follow, even if it might cost us. So Holy Spirit, speak to us clearly, mercifully, and truthfully from your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of things in our passage this morning that are interesting to me, and one of them got me thinking about the story of Abraham this week, and maybe surprisingly, just how much the story of Abraham has to do with our passage this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Abraham is a guy who is, he's a descendant of Noah and all of that, but he's a guy who is an idolater. He lives in a land that doesn't know the Lord, and he and his family, they worship idols, because that's what everybody did. And so out of his foreign land, God calls him to get up and to take his family and to move to a new place. And God makes these promises to him. He says, listen, I'm calling you to do this thing that's kind of weird and crazy, but through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. And those who curse you, I'm going to deal difficultly with them. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And through you, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. I'm gonna read that little section to you just very quickly from Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God tells Abraham that he's going to make him a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And then just a few chapters later, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes an agreement with him. God initiates an agreement, a contract of sorts, between him and Abraham. He makes promises to him about who he will be to him and to his children after him, and he gives this sign to him that will be a reminder of that promise. Okay? Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And he sets the sign in that same chapter. The sign that's to be a reminder, a mark of those promises is circumcision. And so God makes a promise to Abraham and to his children to be God to them and for them to be his people. Just after saying, through you, I will bless the entire world. Now, if you know the story of the Old Testament, even just a little bit, you know that Abraham's descendants, up to the time of the New Testament, didn't do a fantastic job of following through on this promise of God to be a blessing to the entire world. They had some interaction with the nations around them. There was some trade. It was mostly military conquest. They fought their neighbors, and their neighbors fought them. And there are a few isolated stories of people from the surrounding nations coming to faith in the God of Israel, okay, and becoming a part of the people. There are some stories of that happening. But by and large, they kept to themselves, okay? And it was mostly just Abraham's descendants, some of them anyway, who knew the Lord and who really believed in him. For the most part, all the families of the earth weren't finding too much blessing in Abraham, which means that the promise that God is making in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that he makes in Genesis 17 for him to be God to Abraham and to Abraham's children and for them to be his people means it was anticipating something more than just what the nation of Israel was going to do. It was anticipating Jesus and all of us. It was anticipating Jesus and how the message of Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, goes out not just to one ethnic group, but to all peoples everywhere. Okay? And in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about these promises in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And he's saying that these promises weren't just for Abraham's physical descendants, but that they were for all people who have the faith of Abraham, who put their faith in Jesus. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God promised a blessing through Abraham's family to all the families of the earth. The gospel only goes everywhere through Jesus. So then those with faith in Jesus are the promised children of Abraham, which means God's promises that he made to Abraham are for those of faith in Jesus and their children. Okay. When God sent Jesus, and when he establishes his church, and when any of you believe, and when any of you teach your children to know and love the Lord, he is following through on his promises to Abraham. He's executing the covenant that he made with Abraham. So there is this truth that kind of sits behind everything that Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in these few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, specifically as it relates to their marriages and to their family. That God is pleased to work his salvation through families, through Abraham's family down through the generations, and even your family, if you believe in him. That God works out his covenant, his promises, his agreement through those of faith and their children. And he sees families as one of the most important places where his promises come to bear. Okay? God's promises are for those of faith and their children. So, because all of that stands behind what is about to be said, and he alludes to it really strongly in those few verses where he says the odd things about unbelieving spouses and children being holy instead of unclean. Okay? That stands behind two things, the two things that he's addressing in our passage here, the first of which is this. Christians ought to be highly committed to their marriages. Okay? Christians ought to be highly committed to their marriages. Perhaps not least of all, one of the reasons that this is so is because the scriptures also speak of marriages as covenants. In the very last of the books of the prophets of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2. The prophet is bringing a number of the Lord's complaints against the people of Israel in the days of Malachi, which are sort of a few years after the return of the people of Israel from exile in Babylon, okay? And they've set back up all of their sacrifices and everything like that is happening again. There's temple worship, and yet Malachi is telling them that God really doesn't want to receive any of the worship that they're offering because of the way that they're ignoring him in everything else. And so one of the complaints against the Lord, by the Lord against the people, is brought in Malachi 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Why does he not accept the offerings that we bring? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, so this kind of sure and attested agreement that God enters into with Abraham is a common thing in the ancient world. To enter into a covenant, a sort of agreement that can't be broken, or at least where there are pretty severe penalties where it is broken, okay? God uses that thing that was well known in their world to enter into an agreement with Abraham so that Abraham could understand what God was saying to him. And Malachi says, your marriages as well, in addition to being based on promises that you make, are are a covenant. There are these agreements that are more than just words, more than just promises. Okay, they're bound together tightly. It's the uniting of two people that's not meant to be put apart. Okay. And so it seems like in the Corinthian church, we mentioned last week how there was this sort of lax approach to their marriages that was going around the Corinthian church because it was considered more spiritual. So last week we talked about how it was thought that maybe the best way for a husband and wife to live out their spirituality in Christ in their marriage would be to have a celibate marriage, right? And Paul says, actually, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. Marriage is meant to be for your good, right? And marriage is meant to be for the mutual good of both husband and wife. And we talked about the many ways in which that is true. And Paul discusses one of the many ways in which that is true. That's your sexual relationship is meant for the mutual benefit of husband and wife. And you're not achieving any sort of extra spiritual status by entering into a celibate relationship. And so it seems like the attitude in Corinth went something like this. The very best spiritual condition for husbands and wives is for them to be celibate in their married life. And if that sort of brings them apart to such a degree that they end up getting divorced, well then so be it. And Paul says, no. You shouldn't abandon your marriages. You shouldn't leave your husband or your wife. He says, you ought not to separate or ought not to divorce. And he says, if that happens, if you do, if there is a divorce, okay, then what you need to do is remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Those are your options, which is in keeping with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels, right? Jesus talks about divorce and how flippantly it was treated in his day, even by the Pharisees, who were generally thought of as sticklers of the law. They would allow divorce for almost any reason, divorce and remarriage. And Jesus says, you know, if you get divorced for any reason other than adultery, and then you marry someone else, you're committing adultery. And so Paul sort of picks up on that here, and he says, listen, you ought not get divorced, but if you do, you remain single or you reconcile. Those are your options. Though he does make allowances in the case of abandonment, as we see a little bit later in our passage here. Now, he's specifically talking about Christians married to people who are not Christians. And he says this, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then a few verses later in verse 15, he says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or isn't bound. God has called you to peace. Okay, so there are instances where divorce is permissible. Okay, marriage is not permanent in each and every circumstance. In fact, no marriage is truly permanent other than the marriage of Jesus and his church, because every marriage ends at death. Right, but Jesus says, if there is the case of adultery, you can divorce, and he says. If you marry anyone if you divorce and marry someone else other than for the sake of adultery, then you are committing adultery, which seems to mean that if there is that happening in a marriage and then a divorce happens because of it, remarriage is an option. And Paul seems to say that the same thing is true if there's one party who simply leaves another and calls the whole thing off. And there's no way that it can be rectified, no way that it can be reconciled, then remarriage can be an option. But Paul does say here that the sort of default position for those who end up divorced is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Okay. And then he says this strange thing in those few verses that we just read. He says, if your spouse is an unbeliever, then they are holy or they are sanctified through you. So let's look at that. In verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What's he talking about here? Because there are a few ways that people could take this. And I think on the surface of it, it sounds like Paul is saying that when we think about holiness, we think about belonging to God, right? Being set apart as belonging to God, as being other from what is common, other than what is regular, okay? And belonging to God. And so the overtones of that sounds like salvation. It sounds like faith and forgiveness in heaven and all the rest of it. And so on the face of it anyway, it sounds like Paul is saying, if there's someone who is a believer and you're married to someone who isn't a believer, then because of you, they are saved. They're forgiven and loved by God. And yet at the very last sentence, those questions that he asks in the last verse takes that away as an option, right? He says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, the way that he asks those questions, it makes it clear that it's up in the air. It's up in the air whether that will happen. There's a question as to whether or not that will happen. Okay? So it can't be a certain thing that simply because an unbeliever is married to a believer that that's their end run around the normal way of you know, repentance and belief that's the instrument about bringing about God's salvation for us. So what does he mean then? Because it's a weird passage, right? Because families are a part of God's plan of salvation. That from the time of Abraham, God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make my promises to you and to your family. Which doesn't necessarily mean that each and every child of Abraham automatically becomes a believer. But it does mean that they are a part of a family, part of a group that has received the promises of God's covenant. They are a part of a community that has been set apart as belonging to Him. Okay? In the Old Testament, in the people of Israel, all of the men bore the sign of these promises. All of the men were circumcised at 8 days old, right? And that was meant to be a reminder of these promises that God made to Abraham. That does not mean that each and every man or each and every woman in Israel truly believed those promises, really believed in the Lord, really put their faith in Him, right? We know from the stories of the Old Testament that there were plenty who didn't. And yet, it is still true that they were a part of this family, a part of this community that had been set apart as belonging to God. And Paul is saying the same remains true on the other side of Jesus. Only it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham, it's all those who have faith and their families, their children. So each family who has someone in it who believes, whether it's husband or wife or whatever, is seen as a part of that family, a part of that community that's been set apart as belonging to Jesus. Okay? And the mark of that is no longer circumcision, but baptism. And yet again, the same thing remains true. Because this covenant of the covenant with Abraham continues and is being fulfilled in the work of Jesus and his church, even if just a part of that unit, a part of that family, has received God's special love, okay, that Jesus Christ has been applied to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. One person has eternal life. One person has been baptized. The whole family is set apart as belonging to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they will each automatically and definitely believe. But God has this historical way of working through families. Okay. The consecration of one part sanctifies the whole, sets apart the whole. One commentator put it exactly that way. The consecration of the part sanctifies the whole. And that was Paul's meaning and usage, if that seems like a strange way to speak for you. This is the way that he argues also in Romans chapter 11. Okay, Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. Paul is talking about the Gentiles being grafted in, okay? That it's no longer just the physical descendants of Abraham who get the blessings of God, but anybody who believes. Anybody from any family history can believe the gospel and be grafted into God's people. But he's still writing about the physical descendants of Abraham, okay? Romans 11, verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches, okay? Now, I'm not going to read the whole section because we're going to get off track, but Paul is making an argument about the actual physical people of Israel. He's saying, since Israel was set apart as a special people belonging to the Lord, even though they don't yet have faith in Jesus, or at least most of them don't, God is faithful to his promises, so Paul is hopeful that many more Jews will come to faith in time. It says they were set apart as belonging to God. They know his promises. They know his word. And even though they don't believe in Jesus now, my hope, my belief is that God will be faithful to those promises and we'll see many more come to faith in time out of the Jewish people. And here, Paul speaks similarly. He uses the word holy in a similar way, suggesting that any family with a believing member is set apart as belonging to the Lord. Not necessarily that every member will certainly have faith, but that there is good reason to hope in God's faithfulness to his promises. My promise is for you and for your children. So, Paul says, in a mixed marriage, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or holy or set apart as belonging to God because God's promises are for those who believe and their children, that is their family. And spouses have an uncommon influence on each other. That's what he's getting at with those questions in verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That there is the specialness of a connection between husband that is uncommon. They have an influence on each other that isn't seen really in many other relationships in this world. So let me say this. If you are married to someone who isn't a Christian, okay, however that came about, one of you, you know, you became a Christian at some point along the way and they just never did. I imagine that in some ways that can be really difficult, okay? Especially if they are completely resistant or maybe hostile to your faith. And especially if this has been the case for a long time, I'm sure that sometimes it feels really disheartening and discouraging, and like maybe it's not worth it. Paul's word to us in this passage this morning to you is love them. Be patient with them. Know that even if it never seems that way, even if it never feels as if this is the case, know that God has an uncommon influence on their life because of you and the Holy Spirit at work within you. Keep praying for them. Keep loving them as husbands and wives ought. And Paul says, how do you know whether your love and patience and witness will one day be used to bring them to faith? God establishes his relationship with us through covenant. Even the marriage relationship is established through covenant. And so there is this connection, this bond that's meant to be there between the two. That they ought not to be something that's easily discarded. And even if we are married to someone who's not a believer, know that God has his eyes and his care on our family in a special and uncommon way. And so pray that one day that truth might bring about the fruit of their belief in Jesus too. Okay, so the two things that come out of this whole idea of covenant, God's promises are for those of faith and their children that lie behind this passage. The first is the Christians ought to be highly committed to their marriages, and second, Christians should see their children as holy in the same way that Paul's been talking about marriages here as well, okay? That the children in a marriage where both, or Paul says one spouse, believe in the Lord, those children are also a part of the family, a part of the community that has God's promises, okay? In the same way as Paul speaks of spouses being holy or set apart as belonging to the Lord, even if they don't believe yet, the same is true for children. It's not our innate goodness or badness that determines whether God sees us as clean or unclean. And I think maybe we sort of unintentionally or subconsciously think of it that way. Okay, that maybe not all children, but my children anyway, were born pure and good and unable to do any wrong. It's just not true. The children of believers are sinners in need of grace, and so are the children of unbelievers. Our own goodness is not what makes us clean or unclean, but Jesus' relationship to us, whether his blood has been applied to us. And so Paul says the children of believers are born as a part of the family of faith. Not that they will necessarily and absolutely believe, and not that we should presume that they are regenerated. That's not suggested anywhere here. None of that is addressed or promised here. But that God has promised that his, or God has said that his promises are for those who believe and their children. That God is happy to work through families. So for those who have kids, we should teach them to know and to love and to follow Jesus. Because those promises to be God to them and for them to be a part of his people, they belong to them. We teach them repentance and faith and love, what it looks like to ask for and extend forgiveness, what it looks like to repent of our sins, what it looks like to believe the gospel even when it goes against every fundamental message of the world around us. And I'm going to take a small aside here for just a couple of minutes. And this passage does not explicitly have anything to do with baptism. But this is one of the reasons that we practice the baptism of infants as we do in this church. Because those who are a part of the family of faith, those who are a part of the community that has received God's promises, those who are a part of the community that has been set apart as belonging to him, even if each and every member exclusively and without exception doesn't necessarily believe in him or own that faith for themselves, that community ought to bear the mark of his promises, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, and in the New is baptism. Passage isn't explicitly about baptism, but this is one of those passages that helps explain why we practice baptism the way we do, granting it to those who profess faith who have never before been baptized, and to the children of a believing parent. John Calvin put it this way in talking about this passage. Indeed, it is most evident that the covenant which the Lord once made with Abraham is no less in force today for Christians than it was of old for the Jewish people, and that this word relates no less to Christians than it then related to the Jews, unless perhaps we think that Christ, by his coming, lessened or curtailed the grace of the Father, but that is nothing but execrable blasphemy. That's Calvinism. Accordingly, the children of the Jews also, because they had been made heirs of his covenant and distinguished from the children of the impious, were called a holy seed. For this same reason, the children of Christians are considered holy. And even though born with only one believing parent by the apostles' testimony, they differ from the unclean seed of idolaters. That's the end of the quote. So let me just say this. If you are someone who believes in Jesus, okay, and you have family members who don't believe, whether it's parents or siblings or children or a spouse or whoever it is, show them God's love. Be patient with them. Love them. Maybe most importantly, pray for them. Paul says, who knows whether God will use your faithfulness in time to bring his promises to bear in their lives? Let's pray. Our Father, for those who we know and love who do not yet know you, we pray, grant us empathy, patience, love, and prayer. And we pray that through your faithfulness to your promises, through your work in our life, through the Holy Spirit, who works out your covenant blessings, through the uncommon connection that exists in families, through the love of Jesus and the Spirit's work, we pray that you would have faithful witnesses in many places for many people, that at the right time, your Spirit will turn on the lights and bring many people to you. We pray that it will all be for the glory of Jesus and for your faithfulness to your promises, that you will be God to those who believe and to their children, that they will be your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.